Let's open our Bibles now to James chapter 3 as we come back today to our study of this letter from James to the earliest Christians. As I've mentioned, I think probably every week that we've been talking about this book, it's the first of the letters written, the first book of the New Testament, we might say, written by, from the human standpoint, Jesus' earthly brother, the Apostle James. Now, before we look at the scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity that we have to come together in this place. We thank you that we are in this nation still free to do that. And we thank you for all that goes into making our worship possible this morning. All of the physical details that make it comfortable for us, and all of the financial details and the spiritual details. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to this hour and to this place. And we pray now that as we look into your word, your message to us, that you will give us understanding, that you will help us to see ourselves in this passage if need be, that we will respond to what you may speak to us individually and as a church family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Jesus' disciples loved to do when they were following around with Jesus, and one of the things that I think to whatever extent they are aware of what people on earth are talking about, they probably are greatly embarrassed about now, was to talk about which one of them would be the greatest in his kingdom. Who would be the greatest leader? Who would sit next to him on the thrones that they would someday occupy, playing spiritual king of the mountain? Now, at least that demonstrates that they really did believe that he would have a kingdom, and that's a good thing in itself, but it also demonstrated in a very striking way their self-centeredness. But you know, that continues right down to the present. Many people love to be in the spotlight. Many people are just like those disciples who want to be the ones who are seated closest to Jesus. And in the Christian circles, that spotlight is usually on the teacher, the pastor, the seminar leader, the evangelist, or whatever it may be, the person who is up in front of everybody else. But in this passage that we come to today as we begin chapter 3 of James's letter, James brings out something that is exactly the opposite of that kind of thinking. And in doing so, he brings out a principle that really affects all Christians, whether they are teachers or not. He addresses himself to the matter of being a teacher, but that really is a euphemism for being a person in the spotlight, for being a person who is out in front of other people. Now, to get all this in its proper context, let's look at the overview of chapter 3. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have this warning for teachers. And then in verses 3 through 12, we find some details about the weak link in teaching. And then he concludes the chapter by giving details of true wisdom for teachers in verses 13 through 18. So let's begin our study today by looking at this warning for teachers that he gives us in verses 1 and 2. And he begins that section by giving us the principle that's found in verse 1. So if you have your Bible open to James chapter 3, notice in verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, James isn't trying to discourage people from going into the ministry here, but he's telling us to be very careful when we weigh our motives. Is it because if someone wants to go into ministry, if someone wants to be in the spotlight, if someone wants to have a place of high visibility, is it because of the attention that teachers and other leaders get just from being up in front of others? Or is it really a call from God? Is it really a desire to serve the Lord? And for many people, that would be, even if I do have to get up in front of other people. One of the interesting experiences I had in college and again in seminary was they called it then pulpit speech, a speech course designed to train people to give sermons. And it was fascinating to see that there were some men in both at the undergraduate level and at the graduate level who felt called of God to preach, to the extent that they were taking the time, especially in seminary, taking the time out of their career to learn the Word of God and be prepared to teach it, who were terrified to get up and give their first pulpit speech. I know of one man who actually got up to the podium, stood there, stared at everybody in the classroom. I didn't see this, but he himself told me about it. Stared at everybody in the classroom and sat down. And yet that man went on to have a really vital ministry for Jesus Christ as a pastor. And so when we think in terms of being a teacher, being a leader, being a pastor, or whatever type of ministry it may be that involves being up in front of everybody, is it possible that what we really desire is to have the attention that teachers get? Is it possible that we, like those disciples, want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But the general principle, James says, is that teachers will receive a stricter judgment than others. Perhaps just in general. Everybody has a lot more time to examine the teacher. You are more aware today of how I'm dressed, probably, than other people around, because you have to look at me longer than you have to look at other people. You are more aware if I make a goof somewhere along the line, because I'm the one that has the attention all this time. At least I have the floor. I may not have your attention, but I have the floor. And so even on that little level, we teachers receive a greater judgment. We receive a stricter judgment, to use James's terms. But probably what James has in mind is not just that kind of assessment and judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. The general principle is that we are responsible for what we say. And that's really the subject of this first two-thirds of this chapter. James kind of backs into it and gets our attention by talking about teachers and people who stand up in front of other people. And by talking about the judgment that teachers will receive. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, why should teachers have to get a stricter judgment? Aren't all Christians equal? Aren't we all responsible to represent the Lord? Doesn't Galatians 3:28 say there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus? Why single out teachers like this? Isn't all ground level at the foot of the cross, to use an evangelistic saying? And that's all true. It is true that all of us are of equal importance to the Lord. Those of us who stand up in front of other people, as well as those who never have any reason and they're thankful for it that they have to stand up in front of other people. All of us have a place of ministry. All of us have something that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And that may very well, in fact, in most cases, that is not a matter of being in front of everybody else. But at the same time, back in chapter 1, verse 22, a verse that I hope all of you are familiar with. I hope you were familiar with it when we looked at it in chapter 1, but it says, "Be doers of the word of God and not hearers only." And we saw that when we looked at that verse in detail that, among other things, that means that we are all accountable for what we hear. We are all accountable for whatever opportunity we have to hear the word of God, to read the word of God. God expects us to digest that spiritually and to be responsible to share it with other people. And so there's a certain sense in which all of us are ministers. All of us are teachers. And we may share what we've gotten from God's Word in a classroom, or we may share it in a personal conversation, or we may share it just in the way we live, but all of us are responsible for obeying the Word of God to whatever extent we've had to take it in. And as I mentioned at the time we were looking at those verses, you may only have 15 minutes a day that you can spend in the Word. Probably you have a lot more than that if you'll really be honest with yourself. But as a matter of illustration, you may just have 15 minutes a day to spend in the Word of God. But you are responsible, if that's the case, to spend that 15 minutes. God doesn't hold you accountable for 30 minutes if you've only got 15 minutes. God doesn't hold you accountable for an hour. God doesn't hold you, coming back to James's point, God doesn't hold you responsible to the degree that he holds me because, as I've so often pointed out, I'm paid to be good. I'm paid to, with a certain amount of my time, a large amount of my time, study the Word of God and prepare to teach it to you and share it with you. And if you only have 15 minutes a day, obviously God's not going to hold you accountable for the maybe 8 to 16 or 20 hours that I spend preparing to teach. But all of us are to be, in a certain sense, teachers of the Word of God. Now, all of this is compounded by a problem that we find in verse 2. I skipped over Luke 12:48, which just emphasizes that point. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him will they ask the more. Ideally, a teacher, as I was saying, has the opportunity to hear more, to receive more than others, and so he has a greater responsibility for obeying. But as I said, this is compounded by a problem that we find in verse 2. He says there, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Not only is a teacher Not only does a teacher have more to do, since presumably he knows more than others, but also he has the responsibility to teach others what he knows. And yet the most important vehicle for teaching, for sharing, is one that James says no one can use perfectly. And that can cause a great deal of trouble if it's not used carefully. Now, before we go any further, we need to remember a very important point. As I mentioned at the Lord's table a little while ago, Jesus taught something that has a direct bearing on what James is telling us here. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. If you don't want to take the time to turn there, I'll put this on the screen. But Jesus sets the stage for what he's going to say in verses 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 15 in verse 10. It says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then in the next few verses, the Pharisees argue about that. But in verse 17, he picks up the rest of the argument. If you notice, skip down to verse 17, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Our tongue is really a revelation of what's in our heart. You know, the interesting thing is that the tongue is just a muscle, really, and some mucus glands and some saliva glands, but really it's just a muscle. These internal organs like our heart and our lungs and liver and all these things that we never see, we don't give much thought to, but the tongue is sort of a cross between the two. Our arms and legs and fingers and hands and toes and nose, all of these outward appendages, all of these outward parts of our bodies, the tongue is somewhere between the liver and the lungs and the hands and the feet. It's there, but we can hide it if we want to. But even at that, it's just like any other muscle in the body, but at the same time, it's unlike any other muscle in the body in that it directly expresses the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Jesus said, what comes out of our mouth actually is a reflection of what's in our heart. It, in fact, is a relay of what's within our hearts. And so when James speaks of the tongue in this passage, he's really speaking of the heart. He uses the vehicle, but he's really talking about the heart. So going back to James, this is a warning for teachers, which is really primarily an introduction to this whole concept of our use of the tongue. And we can't really completely understand that warning unless we understand the next few verses, because in verses 3 through 12, James talks about the weak link in teaching. Now, this is not the only weakness that teachers have. It's not the only problem that teachers have to be careful about. And teachers are not the only ones who have it. As I mentioned a while ago, he uses the illustration of teachers, but it's really true of every single one of us. Anybody who has the ability to speak needs to listen to what James has to say. It's a bigger problem for teachers than it is for others, because it comes from something that's absolutely essential to teaching, the tongue, or even if the words are in written form. And so there's that sense in which it's more important for teachers, but it's really true for all of us. And in these verses, James is going to bring out three problems inherent in the use of the tongue by anyone. First of all, he says in verse 3 through the first part of verse 5, the tongue has the power to direct others. The real point is brought out in the statement in the last part of verse 5. He says, even so, if you skip down to verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, most people would never believe that the tongue could be important enough to warrant this kind of attention. Here is 2/3 of a chapter of the Word of God that's devoted to the use of our tongue. Think of all of the significant, important, vital truth that's in the Word of God. And here is a significant portion of space devoted to the way we talk, to the way we use this little, tiny member of our body, the tongue. And to underscore that point, James gives two illustrations. The first illustration, and you're probably familiar with these, but it's good to review them again. If you go back up to verse 3, he gives the illustration of the horse. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. This is such common knowledge that it would be easy to overlook it. But think about the principle here. One of the smallest parts of even a huge animal like a horse can be used to control the entire animal and what he does. Now, I'm aware that there are some other ways that people can ride horses and control them, but the bit and the bridle are almost always a part of even that, dressage and those kinds of things, where the knees and the angle of the body and various other things have a part in that. But the basic thing is that the bit and the bridle, a little piece of metal and some leather straps, can control this huge animal that is many times bigger than the one riding him. And then he gives the illustration of a ship in verse 4. He says, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Think about the relative size of the rudder of any boat that you're familiar with as compared to the size of the entire boat. The same principle is true of the biggest aircraft carriers. That ship can be turned by a relatively very small rudder in comparison to the overall size of the ship. A tiny part of the ship, actually, can be used to turn the whole ship. And the principle is the same. One of the smallest parts of the ship, just like one of the smallest parts of the horse, just like one of the smallest parts of our body, can control the whole creature. Now, obviously, this power to direct can be used for good purposes as well as for bad purposes. But the very principle demonstrates the weak link in teaching. This little member of our body is essential to teaching, or I like to use the term sharing, which I've done several times this morning, because it may that may refer to one-on-one sharing of the truth. But this relatively small part of our body is essential to teaching. And it's the weak link in teaching. He goes on in the last part of verse 5 and on to into verse 8 to say, not only does it have the power to direct, but it also has the power to destroy. And again, James uses illustrations. First of all, in the last part of verse 5 and going into the first part of verse 6, he uses the illustration of the forest fire. If you look there in the middle of verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We're all familiar with this point too. Again, so simple it's easy to overlook. A little spark can kindle a whole forest fire with millions of dollars in damage. Maybe you saw in the local news this week about an apartment, a duplex, that was set on fire, apparently, as far as they can tell, by somebody tossing a cigarette into a trash dumpster and almost completely destroyed the whole house. And we're all familiar with that. What a tiny thing it is. Even a spark from a welding torch can start a grass fire. We're all familiar with that in this part of the country. It takes just a little thing to bring about great destruction, and the tongue is one of those little things. In the same way, not only can it set off a fire, not only can it start something moving, but something that we would never even imagine could reach so far. I heard recently about a church not too far from here who is in its death throes, it might appear, who tremendous destruction has been done within that church because of the use of someone's tongue. I remember a few years ago a ministry that we had at Abilene Bible Church that was brought to an end primarily by the use of the tongue of a person who simply would not stop talking about what she perceived to be a problem. Look at that phrase, a world of iniquity. The whole range of iniquity, the whole world of iniquity, can find expression through the tongue. And the explanation for that is found in the last part of verse 6. He says there, the tongue is set among our members, is so set among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Because of its unique role in the body, the tongue can cause all kinds of problems that affect the whole body. Now, that might be a reference to the physical body, but it also, I would say, is a reference to the church body as well, to any group, to any organization, but particularly in the context of the Word of God, the church body. Another interesting thing to notice here in verse 6 is the word hell. This is a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, which actually was the name of the city dump in Jerusalem. And Jesus often used this word to describe hell. It's usually translated hell when Jesus did use it. It's not the only word that Jesus used to describe hell, but it's one that he often used. And as I said, the Gehenna was the name of the city dump in Jerusalem. And I think he used that word because of the worms. He referred once to the place where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. The stench, the fires that would break out spontaneously in a place like that. That's not as true these days because of all of the modern technology that we have to keep those kinds of things from happening. But Gehenna in Jerusalem was a notorious place, a horrible place. And everybody who heard Jesus say this, and everybody who read Jesus quoting James, would have had a real concept of what hell is going to be like. By the way, there's some question that Jesus ever really meant hell as a literal term, but I think his use of Gehenna repeatedly in the New Testament indicates that he really is speaking about a place of eternal torment. The worms and the stench and the fire and all of those kinds of things. But what James is saying here is that just as all of the garbage of the city eventually finds its way to the dump, sooner or later all the filth of the heart finds its way to the tongue. In verse 7, James summarizes how unruly this destructive part of our body is, which is another big problem. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You know, it's an amazing thing to see, isn't it, how people can tame wild animals and train them to do amazing things, and train them to do things that in the wild, they would not even have any reason to do. And James recognizes that. It's amazing to see how wild animals can be tamed and trained. These wild animals who would be very destructive out in the wild. But he says, by contrast, it seems that even the best of us can't fully control our tongues. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I think if I did, I would find, if you're being truthful, that every single person would raise your hand and say, yes, I have said something that I wish I had never said. Is that true? Have you ever said something that you wish you had never said? Think about that. The tongue, he says, no one can tame. Finally, there's a third reason that the tongue is the weak link in teaching, and that is that it has the power to divide. Look at verses 9 through 12. He says in verse 9, with it, that is with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. The story that I heard some time ago, it's a true story. I don't think it was anybody in our church here. It was in another church. But the story of the man who consistently, every morning at breakfast, would sit down with his family. And he would lead an eloquent prayer thanking God for all of the good things he had done for them and all of the grace he had bestowed upon them and all of these wonderful things that his children and wife needed to be reminded of as they came to eat this food that God had given them. And then, more often than not, he would proceed to explain to his wife what was wrong with every part of the meal. The eggs were scrambled too hard and the bacon was too crisp and this and that and the other thing. And finally, one day, after this had gone on for a long time, his little daughter said, Daddy, do you think that God really heard what you said in your prayer? And he said, well, of course, God hears our prayers, and that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing that we have from the Lord. And she said, well, do you think he heard all of your prayer, everything you said in your prayer? And he said, well, yes, honey. And he said, well, do you think he heard those things you said to Mom about our breakfast? And he said, well, yes, honey, God heard that too. And she said, well, which one did God believe? And, of course, the answer is he believed both. With the same tongue, we praise God and we curse people. This man probably really was grateful for the Lord's blessings. But at the same time, his complaints and his criticisms and his judgments showed that he also had sinful attitudes in his heart. And the next verses remind us that the heart is like nothing else in God's creation. Look at verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now try to hold the thought of this while I point out something that I think is important. Here is a perfect disparaging of the theory of evolution. Plants put out the same kind of plants. Fruit trees produce their kind of fruit. Just file that away. But it's one of the places, one of the countless places that the Word of God speaks against the theory of evolution. And what Jesus says is that nothing else in his creation produces such inconsistencies. Only the human heart is capable of this kind of inconsistency. And that's why it's so difficult to teach powerfully, and why no teacher can do it perfectly. One of my seminary professors talked about how, and he pastored a church on the side, and he talked about how he had become aware that families go home and in many cases have roast pastor for lunch. And they talk about this that he said wrong and this that he emphasized too much and this. He said to us as a class, just remember when you get into the ministry, very likely you're going to go home and have roast congregation for lunch. And that's what James is saying here. No one can get it all right. None of us, especially those of us who stand up and use our tongues for a living, can do it perfectly. You might even be able to find something that you disagree with in this masterful sermon today when you go home for lunch. You may find something that I was wrong about. I doubt it, but that's what the Bible says. But the real point is this. The same tongue which under the control of the Holy Spirit is capable of producing good teaching and encouragement is also capable of cutting others to pieces with our criticism and our sarcasm and our judgment. It all depends on how we decide to use it. And only God can give us the power to choose correctly about the use of our tongues. Now, as we wrap this up quickly, a summary of these verses about the tongue might be, first, that the tongue defiles others if it's not used correctly, because it can express the defilement that's in our hearts. And secondly, the tongue defies every attempt at human control. This is one of Satan's greatest tools. He hates to see us yield our tongues to the Lord. But that's the only way we can have victory. Only God can give us victory over the things we'd like to say but shouldn't say. To change the use of our tongues, you see, we have to ask God to change our hearts. The things that we say are so much more important than we or anybody else gives them credit for. And third, the tongue displays what you really are. And maybe you don't even realize it. Why are you so critical? Why are you so judgmental? Why do you share that gossip? Why do you, probably only under pressure, tell a lie? Why do we do these things that we do with our tongues? It's because of what's in our hearts. We may hate to admit that, but that's what this passage of the Word of God has to say. You see how this passage demonstrates the difference between the way God looks at things also and the way we humans do. We tend to just sometimes literally laugh it off when someone uses their tongue to defile other people with a dirty joke or with a cutting, biting, sarcastic, maybe even damning put down. We say, shrug it off, shake it off. Or when they exaggerate, or a dozen other things that we can do with our tongues. But from God's viewpoint, this kind of thing is so serious that it's one of the relatively few things that he says he is going to judge. Do you want us to have some idea of what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ? Here is one of those things that's going to be under examination. On the surface level, how did we use our tongues? But on the heart level, why we used them in that way. Justin, who was one of the early church fathers, he didn't write the book of the Bible, but those people all wrote a lot of letters to each other, and there's a lot of record of what those early Christians said and taught. And Justin said, "By examining the tongue, physicians find out the diseases of the body, and by examining the tongue, philosophers find out the diseases of the mind and the heart." I wonder if you look back over this week, or even the past 24 hours, what has your tongue revealed about you this week, or this morning, for that matter? Does that need to change? Do you wish you could change the way you talk, the way all of us, from time to time, put our foot in our mouth? I just heard a reference, I think, yesterday to someone tickling the back of their throat with their toes. How often we do that. But do you know what the solution is? Not to be more careful how we talk. Not to try to determine to speak more like someone else does. The solution to the use of our tongue is the confession of our heart. To ask God to cleanse our heart of those sarcastic, judgmental, critical, off-color things that are there, and we know they're there because they come out of our mouth. In every list of sins, and there are a number of them in the Scripture in various places, in every list of sins, there is a reference to gossip, to backbiting, to criticism. Along with, in the same list, in almost every case, murder and adultery, and those things that people go to jail for. God help us to cleanse our hearts and thereby cleanse our tongues. Father, thank you this morning for your word. It shows us again what a wonderful, loving God you are to devote a portion of your word to this thing that affects every single one of us and yet is so easily overlooked. I pray, Father, that you will convict each of us of the things that we need to be made aware of by this truth, that you will give us the grace and the opportunity to deal with them in our lives by confessing them to you as sin, and that you will enable us to live so closely in fellowship with you that to the best of our ability, through your grace and your provision, we will use our tongues wisely and constructively and lovingly and in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.